Many of you are probably old enough to remember that there used to be such a thing called blue laws. And these were laws where on Sundays, certain businesses were required to be closed. That was back then, there was an understanding of the Lord's Day being the Sabbath, and this was instituted through law. There were even grocery stores where you could go in it, and there'd only be a certain section of necessities that you could buy. Everything else was roped off. I know of a story in northwestern Iowa around Orange City, which is very much a Reformed community. Some of the people, they would wash their cars, and they wouldn't want to get caught on Sunday doing it by their neighbors. So they would park their car in their garage, have the garage door down, and wash the car. Of course, the problem was the water would go underneath the car door and you could see water coming onto the driveway. You're like, where did that come from? Even Charles Spurgeon, he went against, in the 1800s, England had mail delivery on Sunday. And if you were a mail carrier, you worked 7 days a week. You didn't get Sunday off. And so he used his influence and might to advocate to have the government pass a law to give them Sunday off so that they could go to church and be with the Lord and worship with the people of God. Have you ever thought about what would be appropriate for these things? Have you thought about the Lord's Day? Have you thought about the Sabbath? What could be appropriate? Does it still continue? These are many issues. What about someone like me? I work on the Lord's Day. Is that appropriate? Or should we just sit here and not have anyone preach? What about God? Does God rest on the Lord's Day? Does He rest completely? Have you thought about these things? Should the way that we live be different than the way that we live throughout the week? Well, these are questions that we're going to look into, because in the Gospel of John and other Gospels as well, Jesus performs a miracle on the Sabbath, which would be Saturday for us. And this brings up a conversation about work, the Sabbath, what's appropriate, and how we should respond to it. And so John has brought this out, and Jesus will use it to show that He is God. Remember, that's the main theme of the Gospel of John, that we would believe and know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and only through Him and Him alone will we be saved. So if you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 5, and we will look at verses 1 through 17 today. John 5, 1 through 17. We'll first look at the narrative, and then I have four lessons that we can learn from it. So first, verse 1. After there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. Let's stop there. So first, remember, last week we talked about the official who was royal. He had a son who was sick, and he went to Jesus in Cana and said, "My son's sick, please come back with me and heal him." And he said, "Well, unless you see a miracle, you won't believe me." He said, "Oh, please, please." And finally he said, "Go, your son will be healed." And he said, "Okay, I'll go." And what we find out is his son was healed. Jesus healed the son by not touching him, by not putting a balm or oil upon his head. He did it by speaking the word, even though he was 14 miles away. And the son was healed. And then the household of this royal official believed God and believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And so that's what's taken place. So now Jesus has gone from Cana in Galilee, and he's traveled back south again. And it says he went up to Jerusalem. If we were going to go to St. Louis, we'd say we went down to St. Louis. But going south, the reason they said he went up to Jerusalem is because it's uphill. So it was going to be a journey in which you're going to go up in altitude. That's why he went up to Jerusalem. So he goes there, and he goes there for a feast. Now, we don't know what feast this is. It could be either the Passover feast or a Pentecost feast or Feast of Tabernacles. More than likely, it's not the Passover because he says it's a feast, not the feast. And in John, he does make a distinction. So we don't know. Probably more likely, it's a Feast of Pentecost. And these three feasts, it was normal for them to go to Jerusalem for it. So he goes into Jerusalem, and he goes into the northern part, and there's a sheep gate. And this is discussed in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, about the sheep gate. But it's a gate in the temple. And he goes in it, and there is a pool. With this pool, there are colonnades, like in a trapezoid, if you looked at it from above. So you'd have one here, you have two here, and one in the back. And then you have the fifth colonnade in the middle, which would split the pool. And these are just coverings to provide shade for the people. This pool was used, since it was right next to the temple, to bring the lambs in, the sheep, wash them in preparation to go to the temple and sacrifice them. Besides this, there were people who sat along the pool of water, and they were invalids. They were the blind. They were the lame, the paralyzed. And they sat there, and they were waiting, hoping that they could be healed. Before we move on, in verse 3 and 4, there's something we need to talk about. It says, "And these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." And some of you may have, and then it says, "waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first had the stirring of the water, was healed, whatever disease he had." In my Bible, this is not in the text, it's a footnote. It may be that way in yours, or in some of yours, it may be in the text. This is what's called a textual variant. So briefly, there are 5,700 manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. And these manuscripts are from different times. So you have some that are from 100 AD, a couple generations after Christ. You have some that are at 1,000, some at 1,200. And you add them all up, it's 5,700. There are two understandings of how we judge whether or weigh what should be the text, because we don't have the original. We don't have the original text John wrote on. We have a copies of copies. And as we look at it, there are two methods. One says, let's look at all of them, and whichever one's the majority, that's the one we'll go with. Well, the majority is that extra part. The view that I take is, the ones that are closest to the original should be given more weight, because they're earliest and closest and have less amount of time between distance. All those that are closest do not have that phrase in it. Now, the great thing about this is, this really doesn't change the teaching. Depending upon which view you take, you're going to have the same doctrine, but it does cause some interesting differences that come up. More than likely, this is probably a comment that was in the side margin that our scribe wrote down, and then a couple times later, a scribe started to put it in the actual text. Anyway, what it does show is that there's probably a belief by these invalids that once the water got stirred up, if I was the first one that got in, I'd be healed. That's why they were sitting around that pool. Whether that was true or just a myth, we will see. I don't know for certain, but that was the belief. And that's why they were there. And particularly, our story looks to one person of the multitude of invalids in verse 5. It says, "One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Could you imagine, friends, having health infirmities that caused you to not be able to work, and you had it for 38 years. You couldn't get up and walk. You couldn't do anything with your hands. You couldn't do hobbies. And you spent your life by a pool for 38 years. This is the picture of this man. Verse 6, Jesus enters into our story. When Jesus saw him there, lying, and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" So we notice Jesus comes upon the scene. He's in Jerusalem. He comes and he sees this man. And because he is God, he knows that this man has been here for 38 years. And he comes upon him and he says an interesting question. "Do you want to be healed?" What do you think the man wants to say? "It's been 38 years. Of course I want to be healed." And the man doesn't really respond in the most kind manner, I don't think. Verse 7, the sick man says, answered him and said, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." So the answer is, of course. Of course I want to be healed. And he gives two reasons why. And this is why he believes this understanding that of the water. He says, one, when the water is stirred up, I can't get up myself to get into the pool to be healed. Second reason is if I was able to get up or someone helped me get up, someone beats me into it. And the myth was only the first person would be healed. So these are the two reasons. I'm an invalid, I can't get up. Second, I can't beat someone to it even if I were able to get up or someone helped me to get in there. Therefore, he's been waiting by this pool. So Jesus said in verse 8 to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. So Jesus commands him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And this bed, it wasn't like a mattress. It was a thin piece that was straw, that was covered. It was flimsy. It was like almost like a pad. So it wasn't very much heavy. Picked it up and walked. What's interesting about this, of course, besides Jesus speaking and a miracle takes place, is he commands an invalid to walk. Think about this. A man who has no ability to walk, he commands to walk. And then God provides the grace by healing him so he can walk. This is a picture of salvation, isn't it? God commands sinners to repent and believe who in their natural man cannot do so. They have no desire to do so. But then with those who do, he gives the grace so that they can repent and believe, just like grace was given to them, this man, to walk. Second, there was a sea of people there. How many people did he heal? He healed one. Isn't that amazing that he healed one man? He didn't heal all of them. And it shows that this was part of God's purpose and plan to pick him and to heal him. And he didn't heal everyone else. And we can see that parallel to salvation as well with calling and election of how God works there. Let's move on. So now trouble comes upon the scene. He's healed this man. And John gives us some important information. Now that day was the Sabbath. This was the Sabbath. It was the holy day. The day that is to be set aside by the Jews. So in verse 10, the Jews said to the man who had been healed, quote, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." So this man's healed. Praise the Lord, he's healed. And then he gets up, he's walking around with his mat. The Jews come up to him and say, "Hey, what are you doing? You're carrying your mat. This is the Sabbath. You shouldn't be carrying your mat. Sit that thing down." It's like, "I've been healed. Let's rejoice. It's been 38 years since I've been able to walk. I've been an invalid." "No, put the mat down." And then he says, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So he's saying, "Well, don't blame me. Blame the man who healed me for doing this." You see, the Jews, they had a wrong understanding. They took work to an idea that was beyond Scripture. Ideally, well, when it comes to work, I think the Old Testament teaches that it's from your daily labors of work, especially for the things that provide for you. If you look at Nehemiah 13, verses 15 and 18, Nehemiah, he went against the Jews who, instead of setting aside that day, they went and worked. Let me read it for you. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is the evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on our city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So the Sabbath was just like every other day. They were out having economic commerce. They weren't focusing on the things of God. They weren't studying God's word. They weren't here in the synagogue. They were out there treading the wine presses. They were having transactions at the city gate for economic commerce. They were doing their normal jobs. And then what's happened is the Jews started to put boundaries upon boundaries upon boundaries and started identifying work and crazy things that was never the intent of God. This is one of them. He's carrying his mat. So, what takes place? They asked him, "Who is the man," in verse 12, "who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" They want to know. Verse 13, "Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place." Imagine, he was healed. And this man didn't even ask, "What's your name, sir? You just healed me. What is your name?" They didn't even ask. So this shows, I think, that he didn't respond in a proper way to Jesus. And he also is blaming, passing the buck to Jesus. Go find him. He's the one to blame for me carrying my mat. But Jesus had withdrawn, so they couldn't find him. A little bit of time passes, and then we see in verse 14, "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple." So Jesus has shown up again and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Sin no more, that nothing else would happen to you. I think what this is implying is this. The reason why that man has been an invalid for 38 years is because he was an unrepentant sin, and God caused him to be an invalid because of it. And now Jesus has healed him, and he's saying, "Sin no more, unless a worse thing happens to you." Now, friends, what could be worse than being an invalid for 38 years? Going to hell for eternity is worse than being an invalid for 38 years. That's what is the point I think he's trying to make here. The point of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if you reject it, it is worse than being an invalid for 38 years. So then in verse 15, "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." So now that he has this conversation, "Hey, I found him, I'm going to tattle. Come here and see Jesus." So this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, it says in this comment by John, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Instead of rejoicing and saying, "Look at God, look what Jesus has done, he has healed this invalid for 38 years," they said, "You shouldn't have done that, you should have waited till tomorrow." So they were persecuting him. They were purposely organizing to go after and do harm to Jesus because of what he was doing. Verse 17, Jesus responds and answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, at first, you may not understand. What he's saying is this. God continues to work on the Sabbath. Since I am God, I work too. This is a statement of equating himself with God. And so when we look at this, Jesus is using this point to say, "I am God too. Therefore, if I tell this man to get up, he can get up and carry his mat. I can heal on the Sabbath. I can do these things because God works. I am God. Therefore, I am fine to do this." So if we ask the question of today, of what this passage is, it was, Why may Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Why may Christ perform miracles on this holy day? Why is it that Jesus can do this? And here's the point. The big idea, it's this. Jesus may heal on the Sabbath because the Father works on the Sabbath. Christ may perform miracles on the holy day because God sustains the universe by His providence on the holy day. That's our first point as we look at our four lessons. That God works on the Sabbath. Genesis 2:2 talks about how God rested on the seventh day. Now, He rested from His work of creation, right? But was He idle? Did God just say, I'm just going to let go of everything and let it happen? No. God continued to work in His providence. Now, this might be a new term for you. Let me give you a definition. This is the doctrine that God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that first, He keeps them existing and maintaining in the properties with which He created them. Second, He cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And third, He directs them to fulfill their purposes. That's by Wayne Grudem. Let me give you an easier definition. If God didn't work, the world would fly out of the solar system. It wouldn't stay there. It wouldn't stay perfectly positioned where we're not too hot or too cold. It would stay where the axis is at the right angle, that it wouldn't cause it to be too hot or too cold. God is the one who sustains every molecule, who continues to uphold the universe. That's what Hebrews 1:3 says, that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His power. The same word we have in our hands is the same word that upholds us. Since Jesus is God, and since God works on the Sabbath by keeping everything together, Jesus can work on the Sabbath. Let's just imagine for a moment what would happen if God was idle. And that was the thing that the Jews had wrongly thought. They thought Sabbath meant idleness. That's not what it is. You can still work, but doing works for God. And we'll get into that in another point. But anyway, imagine if God didn't work today or didn't work on a day. First, everyone would die. You would be dead. Why? God causes your heart to beat. God causes breath to come into your lungs. God causes the oxygen to go into your bloodstream. God continues to uphold your intestines to digest the food. The planet, like I said, it stays perfectly in its course. Why do clouds form? Why is there rain? Why does the jet stream move? Because God continues to sustain it. If God were to lift His hand away, there would be complete chaos that would ensue. There'd be no life. Everything would die. All the plants, all the trees, everything. And let's just say for a moment that we didn't die. If God withheld His hand, He's also withholding His hand of restraint of sin. So one in every 7 days, sinners are as bad as they could be. How long would that last? Oh, we have nuclear warheads. I'm going to fire it. Just a matter of moments, I think nuclear weapons would go up. We would have no restraint, even restraints among one another. You would have complete chaos on the road. People would start getting out and fighting each other because of road rage. You'd have people taking their guns and going and looting and stealing and killing one another. There would be no law and order one out of every 7 days. How long would that last? That's what would happen if God were to withhold His providence and if God did not work through His providence every day. Second, God prescribes acceptable worth on the Sabbath. Now, I'm not going here to try to make a defense of believing that what was in the Old Testament, the Sabbath, 1 and 7 day, has now in the New Testament, has been transferred to the Lord's Day, and that we should continue to have 1 and 7 day. That's something I do believe, but I'm going to wait to give an explanation of it until chapter 22 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. It lays that out. But what I do want to talk about, and even if you don't accept that view, I think there are some good guidelines we can learn from Scripture of what should be acceptable on a day like this. That it's not just rest, but there's idleness. Or it's not just idleness and rest, but there is good works to do. And in tradition of the Reformation, there have been three things. First, works of piety. Do you know that right now you're working? Right now I'm working, that's obvious. But we are working in piety. We have come here to praise and honor and worship God. That is a good work. And that's something that we are doing. If you go home and you read the Bible later, that's a good work. If you listen to another sermon, that's a good work. These are works of piety, and these are things we should love and enjoy. Friends, we get to work in piety. We get to have God's Word. In Matthew 12, verse 5, it talks about, in that instance, how the priests in the Old Testament worked on the Sabbath. That was their hardest day of work. And this is my hardest day as far as energy. It's a pastor's hardest day. So these are wonderful and acceptable. Second, there are works of necessity. In Matthew 12, verse 8, it talks about how David got food because food is necessary. And there are other things that are necessary. Imagine if God said, no one can work. Well, we don't have any police on Sunday. We don't have any firefighters. We don't have any doctors. We don't have any nurses. If you need to go to the emergency room, you got to wait till the next day. These are all, that's not wrong. God has made the Sabbath for man, not the man for the Sabbath. Third, traditionally this idea of works of mercy. And really that's what Jesus did. This was a work of mercy. He healed a man on the Sabbath. What's a greater way of demonstration of love for a person than in that? To heal them. And they were getting bent out of shape because he healed a man. One of the ways that we can show works of mercy is by going and visiting someone in the nursing home. Or you have someone over for hospitality. That's a nice work of mercy. Or if a friend called up and said, hey, I blew out my tire on the bypass. Could you please come and help me change it? I'm sorry, you'll have to wait till tomorrow. They even said that the Jews, if their ox fell into a hole, they wouldn't wait till the next day if it was the Sabbath to go and try to get the ox out of the hole. They would go get the ox out of the hole. Why? Because that's an act of mercy. Now, this is to show how people have differences of opinion on this. John Knox and John Calvin. John Knox was a Scottish reformer, and he was a Puritan background. The Puritans, they believed even leisure or pleasure on the Sabbath was wrong. And this came from their understanding of Isaiah 58:13. And then you had John Calvin, who was in Switzerland, and he was called a continentalist. They had different views on this. They thought it just meant the pleasure of doing your normal work, of what you make money at. So, Bloody Queen Mary came to power in Scotland. John Knox flees to Switzerland for safety. And he shows up. John Calvin's there. He comes and visits John Calvin on Sunday, and he is shocked. Do you know what they're doing? They're on the lawn bowling. And he was shocked because from his background, they consider that to be inappropriate. And John Calvin, who upheld that there's 1 in 7 days of rest, he thought it was fine and acceptable. So we talked about this. So some applications. I do, based upon my understanding of Scripture, see that there are good works that we should be doing on this day. Works of piety, which we're doing now. Works of necessity. You're going to have to cook. You may have to do some cleaning. There's police officers, firefighters, soldiers. Prison guards. We'd hate to have the prisoners have 1 in 7 days without anyone looking over them. The works of mercy. that we've talked about, like doctors and nurses and visiting nursing homes. Now, what if you're sick? Does that mean you should show up to church? No, stay home. If you're sick, stay home. If you can't make it or you're out of town, then try to go to another church when you're out of town. It's okay. It's okay to stay home. But if you are having a ball game at 9 o'clock and your grandchild is playing in it, don't go to your kid's ball game at 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. That shouldn't be happening. What are we teaching them? We're teaching them meeting with the people of God is less important than baseball or softball or whatever, gymnastics. And that's what you have these traveling teams where people are going all around and they're ignoring meeting together with the people of God. Another thing, and I'll just use this as a suggestion, we shouldn't employ people on the Lord's Day. So if you're going to have someone do your roof on your house, well, I want you to show up at 10 o'clock on Sunday and you can get started. How many of you, when you worked, wanted to work on Sunday? Yeah, you don't. Now, this is a matter of debate, but I just throw it out there just to make you think about it. Food is necessary, so there's debate about whether or not we should eat out on Sunday. And I'll leave that up to you, but I will say this. There are people right now who are waitresses, who are cooks, who are preparing food for the after-lunch crowd. And imagine we invite them, why don't you come to church? I'm sorry, I have to work on Sunday. If people didn't go out and they had no need as a business, they'd probably close up. So we have to think about these things, about what is appropriate. And I just leave that to you to consider. But after all this, when we think about the Lord's Day, and I take that from Revelation 1 verse 10, the Lord's Day is an appetizer to heaven. This is not to be a burden, friends. What we are doing now is what we're going to do forever. We're going to praise, honor, and worship Jesus. We're going to be around the throne. We're going to have glory. We're going to learn more about who God is. We're going to grow in knowledge and love of Him. So that's why when I give these principles, we're not going to do church discipline if you do one thing versus another. Now, if you don't show up to church, that's one thing. But I want to just leave you with this impression. Don't look at it as a burden. Look at it as a joy. There's a book by Walter Chantry called The Sabbath Day a Delight. Setting aside and coming here to worship the Lord should be a delight for us as believers. We should want to do it. And saying, you know what, I want to, the cares of the world, the dealing with my business or dealing with what I normally do, I'm going to set that aside today so I can focus on my Father. I can focus on my Savior. I can focus on the Holy Spirit, the triune God. This is something that we should want to do. That's our second point. Our third lesson is this. God may punish unrepentant sin with a chronic illness. So God may cause someone to get sick because of sin. I take this from verse 14 where there is a reference to this man who was a chronic invalid and he had been this way for 38 years and he says, sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. In the Bible, we see in Acts 5 where Ananias and Sapphira, they lie and guess what happens? They both die. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30, you have talking about the Lord's Supper, that people are divided when they meet together. And because of that, some people are getting sick and some people are dying. 1 John 5, 16, you see this what's called the sin unto death, that you may have Christians who die because they are in sin and God spares them from going worse. One illustration you might not know of, 2 Kings 5, you had a king named King Naaman. And he was a king of Syria. He had leprosy, which is those spots, those white spots all over. He comes to the prophet Elisha and he says, please heal me. And he says, well, go to the Jordan River and go dunk in it 7 times. He's like, I'm not going to do this. Then his assistant said, well, doesn't hurt, so he goes and he does it. Guess what? He's healed. So he comes back and he tells Elisha, I want to give you anything. Let me give you money. Let me give you clothes to thank you. And Elisha says, no, you don't have to do that. I don't want to take anything. It's of the Lord. Well, Elisha had an assistant named Gehazi. And Gehazi was greedy. So King Naaman, he started going back. Gehazi followed him down the road. And he said, guess what? Elisha just sent me. And he changed his mind. Give me some stuff. Like, all right. He gave it to him. And of course, Elisha didn't. And then he went back, hid it, went in and saw Elisha. And Elisha said, why were you out there? I know what you did. And guess what happened? Immediately, he received leprosy. That was his punishment for being greedy, for lying, and taking from King Naaman and going against Elisha's word. Now, so some application. First, just because you're sick doesn't mean you're in sin. That's the wrong. I mean, that's taking it too long. There, many people get sick because that's just, we live in a fallen world. But there are some sicknesses that are caused because people do sin. I mean, you have consequence of like alcohol abuse. You may have to get a liver transplant. You are been eating poorly, and now you have diabetes. You have drug use. Or you haven't gotten exercise like you should, and that's causing you to be worse off. So those things happen. But we may think about it. Consider. Could this be a possibility because you have unrepentant sin and that you need to confess it and that God is using this to bring you to the point of confessing your sin? Okay, that's our third point. Our last point, our last lesson is this. Hell is worse than any physical affliction. Verse 14. When Jesus was talking to the healed invalid, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Hell. Now friends, I know there may be people here today who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to particularly listen to these seven things that I'm going to talk about. This may be some of the most terrifying teaching of Scripture. So have your ears open. It may save your soul. Number one, I'm going to compare illness versus being in hell. Number one, illness will end. Hell is eternal. Matthew 25:46 says this, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Friends, illness will stop. Either you will be healed, or you may die and it's removed. Illness will end, but hell will not end. Hell is eternal. Hell goes on forever and ever and ever. This man was an invalid for 38 years. I don't think any of us could imagine being an invalid for 38 years. None of us would want that. We want to wish that upon our worst enemy. But thinking of being in hell forever. 38 years is not even like a second in comparison to eternity. It goes on and on. Number two, illness has a hope of a cure. Hell is irrevocable. There is no hope in hell. With an illness, you may have an illness and they say, we don't have a cure. A couple years later, there's been a breakthrough. Praise the Lord. Let me have that cure and now I am healed. Or God may miraculously bring healing to you that people cannot, doctors or nurses cannot explain. But friends, in hell, once you go there, you are there. There's no second chance. There's no another opportunity. I get this from Luke chapter 16, verse 26. The rich man and Lazarus, the poor man. The rich man goes to hell. The Lazarus goes to heaven. And the rich man is talking to Abraham and saying, send him. And he says, no, I can't send him. There is a parting that no one can go through. People can't go from heaven to hell, and people can't go from hell to heaven. You are where you are. It does not change. Number three, a sick person can receive comfort. Hell is lonely. In Luke chapter 16, verse 24, it shows how he asked for his servant to come, Lazarus. And Abraham says, no, he will not come. Many of you have been in the hospital. When you're in the hospital, you can receive calls. People will come visit. We'll come visit you. We'll hold you by the hand. We'll read you scripture. You may have family, friends. You have your family beside you. They encourage you. You may receive cards. You have the cards lined up. And it reminds you and it comforts you. Friends, there is no family in hell. There are no friends in hell. There are no calls out to hell. You will not receive cards if you are in hell. This is a place of loneliness. You will have no friends. You are all by yourself. And torture that is much greater than anyone who has ever been on a hospital bed. Number four, a sick person can receive medication. Hell does not provide pain medicine. Matthew 24, 51. Says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. People who go into surgery, they'll give you a narcotic or they'll give you something to blunt the pain. They'll even knock you out. So people who have been in a hard car accident, they'll put them in a coma. That way, if their brain starts going, they won't feel the pain and they can help them through it. They can cut it. It can make it not as hard as it and feel the pain as much as it is. There is a pain block. Friends, there is no pain block in hell. In fact, you are even feeling it much more than you would feel it here. All your senses are feeling pain. God's wrath is a sharp arrow that goes to the bone and marrow of your being, both in your physical and in your soul and your emotional. And there's nothing you can do. You can't turn to alcohol. You can't turn to drugs. You can't turn to any medicine to cause. And you will not be unconscious. You will be fully awake and conscious of this. Number five. A sick person can still have pleasure. Hell is without pleasure. If you're sick and you're in the hospital, you can still get something to drink. You can still eat food and it tastes fine. You can have the pleasure of companionship. They even have TVs. You can watch a TV show. There's still some pleasure even with the pain. Hell, there is no pleasure. In Revelation 14, 10 through 11, it says, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. There is no rest. There is no pleasure. Even the rich man was saying, bring Lazarus so that he will give me one drop of water on my tongue. Friends, there's not one drop of water on your tongue for hell. There's not even one crumb of food. There's nothing. There's no pleasure in hell. Number six, in a hospital, the patients can be friends. In hell, everyone is an enemy. You know, many people that go into hospital, and more in the past because now it's more single patient rooms, you can be friends with the other patient who's there. You can become friends with the nurses. You become friends with the doctors. You go to a nursing home and you share a room with someone, you can become friends with them. Friends, in hell, everyone is an enemy. Why? Because one, friendship is a pleasure. Friendship is something that's good and we have that anymore. Two, God is not restraining the sin nature anymore. We are fully consuming and devouring one another. We have no friendships. We're all enemies. And this exchange adds to the misery even more of hell. There are no friends in hell. We're not going to die and say, we're going to drink and have and have party in hell, me and my friends. No, Lazarus went to heaven. But the rich man, when he went to hell, do you know what he said? He said, send someone back from the dead to warn my family. I don't want them to come here. Don't come to hell. I don't want them to come and join the misery. I'd rather be apart from them so they can go to heaven. There are no friendships in hell. Last seven. A sick person can still be healed by Jesus. In hell, it is too late to be spiritually healed by Jesus. Mormons, they believe that you can go have a second opportunity to accept their salvation system. Friends, that's not it. Today is the day of the Lord. Once your soul and body depart from one another, if you are in Christ, you are in Christ and go to heaven. If you are in Adam, you go to hell. There, even if you believe the gospel in hell, it wouldn't matter. Even if you said, Jesus is Lord, I will submit to Him, it won't matter. Although you won't, because God's not going to give you the grace to do so. You are permanently there forever. There is no opportunity. A sick person can be healed. A sick person can be given even a miracle of God, that they would be brought from the throngs of death and be given more years. But friends, God has said He will not heal one person. He will not pluck one person out of the brand fire of hell and bring them to heaven. If you go to hell, you stay in hell. It is too late. We need to be afraid of hell, friends. The reason why I brought this on, because we talk about hell, but when we compare it to the physical suffering that all of us have seen or have looked at, have endured, that is so minor in comparison to hell. Be afraid of hell. For those of you who are not Christians, or you don't know and you're not sure, I'm going to ask you the question that Jesus asked the invalid when He first met him. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be spiritually healed from your sins? Do you want to have God's wrath satisfied? Do you want to have all your sins removed? Do you want to be in Christ? Do you want to worship Him and flee to Him and flee from God's wrath? Here's the prescription that is still valid for you today. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe. Turn from your sins. Agree with God that you have sinned against Him. And turn to Christ, who went to the cross and bore the wrath of hell on the tree as a curse for us. And you will be saved. If you want to be healed, do you want to be healed? Then flee to the cross and you will be healed. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the justice that You give out is good and is righteous, but it is tough for us finite people to understand, to comprehend, and to be comfortable with. We trust You, Lord. This is good. I pray for people who are sitting here now that You would impress upon them the terrors of hell, that they would realize the great need for a Savior who has so graciously asked us, do we want to be healed? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.